Thank you for coming. Welcome to our Thursday night Bible study in James. And last time, I think we got down through verse 12. I want to go back and revisit verse 12 as we move on from here. So we're in chapter 1. We have outlines over here. I think most of you have those. We have our prayer list if you need one of those as well. And in this particular connection, we're coming up on a verse that explains one of the areas of the Christian life that is very difficult to explain, and that is how we deal with sin in our lives and how we end up losing fellowship with God. And so we're going to see that as we get into these next few verses. And so in verse 12, we're closing out this last section, which is blessings that come to us. And so it says here, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And we went through this kind of quickly at the end of last class, and I wanted to highlight a couple of things again in this connection. The word blessed here is in the plural, and so it's actually blessings. It sounds like it's a verb in the Greek, but or in the English, but it's actually a noun in the plural. We might translate it blessings, which belong to the man who perseveres. I think we noted the fact that the word man last time is not the word anthropos, but rather the word aner, which is used for noblemen, the husband. In other words, it's more than just the generic person, homo sapien, mankind. And the fact here is that this is a reference, I believe, to believers who are maturing. And so blessings belong to, we should say, the mature believer, or the believer who is maturing, specifically because he is enduring, that is, bearing up under trials or testing. And we noted that this word for testing, there's one word in the Greek that's primarily used, but it can be used for both trials and for temptation. And so it depends on the context what word is intended. And so we're going to see that the word is used for trials as well as temptation in these passages, and the context will determine which one is used. And so here we could say these are trials, not so much temptations. And I put on the board up here, how does a trial become a temptation? And the trial can become a temptation depending on what we do to deal with that particular test or trial. If we use the Word of God and apply it to the situation, the trial then, of course, becomes an examination or a test. And if we pass the test, we get approval. And if we get the approval, of course, we get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. If, on the other hand, the trial elicits from us a wrong application, or an application from our old sin nature, the lust pattern of the old sin nature, then we go down a different route. And that route is explained down here in some detail as we get into verse 14 and 15. So we'll see that a little bit later. What happens if we take the wrong tack, if we do not apply the principles of doctrine, but rather allow our old sin nature to have its way and cause us to take that trial and turn it into a temptation. So it's the same word, but it depends on how we deal with the trial, whether it is a test that we can pass through application of doctrine, or whether it becomes a temptation and we apply false doctrine or the old sin nature's lust pattern to that situation. So blessings belong to the man, the nobleman, or the believer that's maturing, who endures or bears up under testing, because having once been approved. We noted there the aorist tense indicating a futuristic sense at the judgment seat of Christ. Passages that refer to that we've noted in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. We'll take a quick look. I don't think we looked at them last week. We've been there before. These are the ones that deal with rewards. I don't want to spend time going through all the rewards, but simply to note those. This individual will receive, it says, a victor's crown, a victor's wreath, Stephanos in the Greek. And this one is called the victor's wreath of life. That particular one is for those who have suffered under adversity, not just the average adversity or trial, but who have had extreme testing and have passed the test, and they get this particular decoration or wreath of victor's wreath here of life. And he, again, the Lord promised this, it says, to those who love him. And of course, in addition to loving the Lord, you have passed the test or the trials. The passage is under consideration there. 1 Corinthians 3, so you can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, basically. We've seen these before. But if you haven't been here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by way of review, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. Here it says, if any man's work is burned up, that's production in the Christian life, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And so we have then the fact that we are delivered, saved, but through the fire of judgment. That is explained in verses 12, 13, and 14. If any man builds upon the foundation, and the foundation is mentioned in verse 11, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we build upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or straw. These, of course, are metaphoric for the types of production that we have. Gold, silver, precious stone would be those things which the fire does not basically destroy, but rather purifies. Wood, hay, and straw, on the other hand, are totally destroyed and end up being cinders. And so obviously we want work that is going to be gold, silver, precious stone in terms of quality, which will simply get better and better rather than what will be lost. Verse 13 says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The day, we believe, is the judgment seat of Christ. And that is because it is revealed with fire, and the fire will test or examine the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it, that would be built upon Christ, remains, he receives a reward. But if his work is burned up, he suffers loss, not loss of salvation, it says clearly, yet he himself is saved, yet so as through fire. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul again refers to this same concept and speaks specifically about the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word is bema, and it means the place where judgment is given out. Does not again mean it has to do with loss of salvation, but rather rewards. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, we must all, that is all believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That would be productive or unproductive. Those are the gold, silver, precious stone, or the wood, hay, or straw. And therefore, this is what's in view here in terms of the rewards. Elsewhere it's mentioned, but that'll suffice for right now. And so that gives us then this complete verse, verse 12. So, a couple of other things I wanted to note with regard to testing and trials. As we said, in the Greek, the word is pyrosmos, and I don't have it up here on the board, but this particular word, pyrazo, pyrosmos, has several forms that we find it. The verb is to test or examine. Pyrosmos, which is a test or a trial, can also be a temptation. And we noted when a test becomes a temptation. We see that up here on the board. And we'll look at it as we get into the next two verses. In the fact that God does not tempt us, but God does test us. The temptation comes from our own sin nature. The test may come from God, but he does not tempt us. Any temptation that comes to us is the fact that we have converted a test into a temptation by applying our lust pattern and our old sin nature rather than the doctrine that's in our soul. And that makes the difference. We do have the fact that Christ himself was tested in Hebrews chapter 2, 18. In Hebrews 2, 18, they translate it as tempting, but I don't want to use that word because Jesus Christ is God and he is not tempted, but he was certainly tested in Hebrews 2, 18. So again, it's a question of how are we going to translate this word here, pyrazo. It could be translated tempted. It says, since he, Jesus Christ himself, was tested in that which he has suffered. Now, he was not tempted because he doesn't have an old sin nature. He didn't apply false teaching. He didn't apply his old sin nature because he didn't have one. So I would translate this as testing rather than tempting. It sounds like, well, the Lord was tempted in all points like we. No, he was examined. He was tested. It didn't become a temptation because he didn't apply false doctrine or the old sin nature. He was tested in that which he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tested. Again, not tempted. Temptation is when you allow that test to become controlled by your old sin nature. Now, where do I get that? I get that from the next two verses. We have a summary of it over here on the board, and we'll talk about it in just a while. So Christ was tested, and I would argue with those who say he was tempted. He wasn't really tempted. He was tested. He passed the test. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If he had been tempted, it would have been the point where he was tempted to say, ah, phooey on you, you rat finks, you know. But he didn't. He just said, you know, forgive them, Father, for they know what to do. He passed the test. Wasn't a temptation to him. He was never tempted to say, to come down from the cross. You know, he said, well, if you're God, come down from that cross. He wasn't tempted to do that. He knew what he had to do. He went to the cross willingly. He laid his life down. He took it up again. So it became a test, and he passed the test. So temptation does not have to come to us. We pass every test. Of course, we don't always pass every test. We allow them many times to become temptations, and when we allow them to become temptations, they move down the logical progression, which we find in verses 13, 14, and 15. All right, so other places, we are to test ourselves. Here's a perfect example, 2 Corinthians 13. Go to 2 Corinthians 13. I certainly would not suggest that we translate it here, tempt. I should tempt myself. No, I wouldn't tempt myself. That's too ridiculous to tell someone to tempt themselves. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, here we have an imperative with the same verb, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, to make my point. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. It's an imperative mood. Test yourself. Notice they don't say tempt yourself. It's pyrosmos, pyrazo. So it would be here translated clearly, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, see if you're really a believer, examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. If you fail the test, maybe you're not a believer at all. You better examine yourself. Have you believed in Christ? Is your Savior? Are you in Christ? You examine yourself. Examine to see it, that you are in Christ. So again, this is an imperative, and it would not tell you to tempt yourself. So I make my statement there that we are tested, not necessarily tempted. We certainly wouldn't be commanded by God to tempt ourselves. All right. And then we see that Abraham, for example, in Hebrews, was tested. He wasn't tempted. Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews 11. Just some examples to show you. I think this is an ongoing work, and one of these days I'm going to develop this more completely. But at least it serves the purpose here that we understand the difference between testing and temptation, because a lot of people have these confused. Hebrews 11:17. We have the roll call, the great roll call of the saints here, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Notice New American Standard doesn't say tempted. Same word. Could be translated tempting or testing. But the question is, which is it? Well, the context clearly means that God put him to the test to see, would he obey him? Would he offer up his son Isaac? When he was tested, he offered Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was said to him, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so he considered that God is able to raise men even back from the dead. He wasn't tempted to not kill his son. He just figured, well, God said do it. I know he can raise him from the dead, therefore God will raise him from the dead. And his faith carried him. He was not tempted to say, I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. It says here in Hebrews that he understood the issue, and under inspiration, the writer of Hebrews believes and is told by God that he knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. A type of what? Well, it's a type of Christ being offered as God's only begotten Son, and he did offer him up, and his life was forfeit, and therefore that was a test for Jesus. His test was, would he go to the cross? Would he bear the sins? For Abraham, it was an illustration. Would he be willing to offer up Isaac? And of course, if he had, God could have raised Isaac from the dead. He could have resuscitated him. But God didn't have him carry it that far. And so obviously it's mentioned here in the roll call of saints. My purpose for bringing it up again is that he was tested, not tempted. He wasn't tempted in the sense that he would say, I'm just not going to do it. Jesus was not tempted. He was tested. And we are not to tempt ourselves. We are to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. It's the same word in many, many contexts. Some places it's tempt, some places it's test. Okay. Old Testament, God does test us. Three places specifically. It's Bachan, B-A-C-H-A-N. Bachan means to search out, to examine, to try, or to test. And God does do that. He does test us. He does prove us. Psalms 7:9. Basically, God wants to see what we're made of. And here it says in verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. Psalm 7:9. Second half of the verse, for the righteous God tests, tries the heart and the reins, the kidneys. Now, again, the word heart here is plural. Lev, which is the Hebrew word for heart, it refers to the mentality of the soul. He tests our heart. Elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us in Isaiah 64:60, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the heart is the place where we do our thinking. It's the mentality of the soul. Here it says God examines our heart. How are we thinking? Are we thinking positive? Are we thinking negative? Are we allowing the old sin nature to drive our motivate us into sin? So God tests or examines our heart, and they have mind. Probably not a good translation. If you look at the margin, it says kidneys. And I know some of us have testing in our kidneys, but that's not what's meant here. This doesn't have to do with a kidney problem. The kidneys in the Old Testament were referring to the emotions of the soul. So it was kind of metaphoric. And you know this. I mean, we even use the illustration today. Jokingly, someone laughs so hard that it activates their kidneys, is how we say. Need I say more? And so the emotions can elicit a response in the bowels or the kidneys. And in the Old Testament, the word bowels or kidneys refers to the emotions, because they tend to be moved, shall we say, by the emotions. And so the word kidneys here could probably better be translated emotion. In fact, they do have, in addition to kidneys, figuratively for the inner man. The inner man being your feeling, your substance, not just your mentality, but your total personality. He examines who you are internally, your mentality, your emotion, your whole being. God does try us. He tests us. He examines us to prove what we're made out of. Again, over in the next couple of chapters, 11:5, Psalm 11:5. In verse 4. 11:4 and 5. In verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids examine the sons of men. His eyelids examine the sons of men. The Lord tests or examines the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So God is constantly evaluating people on earth. He evaluates from heaven. He sees them and he evaluates what he sees. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent down the angel of the Lord. That was Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance to see if it was as bad as what it appeared to be from heaven, as if God didn't know. Jesus didn't have to come down to see how bad it was. He had to come down to talk to Abraham and tell him that it was bad enough to destroy those cities, and that he was to tell Lot to get out of Dodge. Well, not out of Dodge, but out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, so he went down with the angels, the two angels and the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, appeared to Lot and told him to take himself and his wife and his two daughters and anyone else who would go. It turned out none of his sons went. Perhaps they were homosexual, who knows. Even his own wife, she liked the city life, and they said not to look back, and she did, and you know that story. She became a pillar of salt and was burned up, and some were over there in that salt around the Dead Sea and south of the Dead Sea. There's a pillar that once was a person. And I don't think we could ever find out where she is, but she's there, old Salty, still as a monument to disobedience. And then one other place in Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11, 20. Once again, it says, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests or examines or tries," not tempts, he doesn't tempt, he tests the feelings, that's the kidneys again. Now notice here they used emotion. In the other passage they use mind, make up your mind, basically. So it really has to do with the inner part of man. Here they translate the feelings and the heart, lave in the Hebrew. So the heart and the innermost being, God examines us on a regular basis. So that brings us back now to James chapter 1 verse 13. I'll read 13 and 14 and then we'll come back, and actually I'm going to read I'll read 13, 14, and 15. We'll get the whole context, then we'll take it apart. I don't know how much we'll get done tonight, but you'll get the idea. And so in these verses, actually, starting in 14, there are seven verbs in two verses. You know, sometimes Paul has one verb in five verses, or one verb and five participles. Here we got seven verbs in two verses, and more if we count verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Now the verb is pyrazo, so it could either be it could be translated tested or tempted. Well, you can't say that you're tempted by God, but you could say that you're tested by God. So here, the fact that you can't say you're tempted by God, temptation would be in view, because God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. Same word, but in this context, it has to be tempting, because God doesn't do that. He does test us. Same word elsewhere, but here it says he does not tempt us. Or that you can say, "I am being tempted by God." Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Yet, in our other passages, the same verb indicates that we're in fact commanded to test ourselves. We're indicated that God has examined us, as we noted in the Old Testament as well. And so we have, not even one person can say this. Very emphatic in the negative, we have the Greek word meides, which is a triple compound word. It means not even one. Very strong. And then we have the imperative of the verb to say, and in this case it's a third person imperative. And so instead of saying to you, "Don't do it," it's saying, "Don't let anyone claim this." So it's an imperative that no one should claim, "Oh, God tempted me. I didn't mean to do it, but God put me up to it." No, he didn't. Stop lying. So God can't tempt you, and so it's an imperative to anyone who might suggest that God is the one who tempts them. Yes, he tests us, but we tempt ourselves. He does not tempt. He may put the test there, and we convert the test into a temptation, and we act on that temptation, and we produce a sin. That's the result of the next two verses. Not even anyone, when they are tempted, let that person say that it came from the source of God. Apo, ultimate ultimate source, that God is the source of temptation. And when we say it, I am being tempted, because God does not tempt, same verb, same thing, by evils, but even he himself tempts no one. So God does not tempt anyone. Well, then how does it happen? Where does the temptation come from? I'll read 14 and 15. Here it is. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Lust takes the test and converts it into a temptation. The lust pattern says, I can solve that, and I'm going to solve it by my own wits. Pick myself up by my own bootstraps. That's where we get into trouble. Instead of saying, Lord, I have a problem, I need help. Instead, we say, I can handle this, and that's when we start getting off the track.
Would anger fit in there?
Yes, it would. Any of the things that basically distract you from using... Now, there is righteous indignation. I'm talking about you're just mad at God. You're mad at the situation, you know, kind of a pouty mad. And that sets you up for operation, lust pattern, operation, conceiving of a sin. Let me finish the verse here, 14. When he's tempted, each one, when he is tempted, he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived... That's like a baby being conceived. The baby is conceived when the sperm meets the egg and you have conception. You don't have a baby yet, but you have a conception. Potentially, if nothing happens in the meantime, you're going to have a child. The child here is portrayed as the sin. And so you can still stop it at conception. Not a good idea in terms of bearing children, because only God can stop that child basically at this point. And I would say the same thing about sin. You can probably stop it, but the chances of you stopping it at this point are pretty slim. You have to almost have someone intervene and pull you out. And this is where I think James even mentions, and other scripture mention, the fact that if you can get somebody out of sin place, they're in the sin place, you go and you pull them out, you know. I think that's at the last part of James, isn't it? Seems like there's a passage like that, if I can remember. And you get them out. Is that in James? I'm trying to remember. Huh? Well, yeah, there's a couple of them, but there's one where you're pulling them out.
5:20. Is it verse 19 of James 5?
Yeah, well, that's a close one. My brethren, if any one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way has saved or delivered his soul. This doesn't mean he's born again. This is phase two, that you've delivered his soul from physical death, and he will recover, that will cover a multitude of sins. This is where someone's involved. Maybe they're in some den of iniquity, shall we call it. We'll leave it generically like that. And this person goes in and says, you're coming with me, and they drag this person out kicking and screaming, and they get the person out, and then he comes to his senses and say, wow, what was I about to do? And this person is actually, that's what it's talking about here. But this is where the lust is ready to conceive that sin, you see, and it stopped right there, but the chance of stopping it is really pretty slim. So finishing the verse here, I distract myself, I'm sorry. When the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when the sin is accomplished, you did the deed. You said the thing which is a sin, mental attitude or whatever, overt sin. You've accomplished the sin. It brings forth death. Now, it doesn't mean every time you sin, you die. It's not physical death. This is temporal death. This is the believer out of fellowship. I've listed the steps up here. We'll probably have to come back and do it next time, but just to go through them, I'll leave them on the board so you can kind of see them up here. And we see the seven verbs. Actually, there are seven. The last two are part of this one down here. It's when the sin is actually activated. At the same time, you have the temporal death, which is what happens. So I put up here the test or the temptation. The question is, will you apply doctrinal principles to the test? If you do, you pass the test. It's rewardable. And that's what we saw earlier. If you are not passing the test, then you apply the lust pattern of the soul. How can I take care of this and at the same time satisfy myself? And you start thinking of self-solution rather than divine solution. Human solution versus divine solution. And when you do that, the old sin nature goes into operation, and all of the characteristics of the lust pattern flood into your mentality of your soul. And then it says you become dragged away. We'll see the verb next week. It means you're dragged away from biblical principles. So your mind is now thinking on non-biblical principles, maybe human philosophy, human wisdom, whatever it is, not divine wisdom, not divine operating assets. So you're moving away. It says you're dragged away. You're pulled away from your focus on the Word of God. People who don't attend church regularly, they got the doctrine, but they get involved in a situation and they're easily dragged away from the principles because they're not taking them in regularly. Then it says when they're dragged away, they get seduced. They get seduced with some type of wrong teaching, a false teaching. Somebody gives them some information. They think, well, this will work fine. In other words, it's an alternate solution. We have a lot of that today, you know, alternate lifestyles, alternate this and that. And sometimes believers buy into these things for a period of time. At that point, they are seduced. And we know what seduction is. And basically, they believe the lie. Once they believe the lie, then the lust begins to conceive and you begin to buy into that lie. And it becomes part of your mentality and you begin to defend the lie because now you're believing it. You may know better, and if somebody can get you at that point, you know, you can shut this down right here. But this is about the last stop. This is the last place, and this is really where it takes somebody else to come in and shake you and get you to say, this is wrong. You know this is wrong. Listen to me. Think. Hear this. And then they might come out of it. Otherwise, just wait till I finish. Otherwise, they simply accept the false doctrine. Can be a believer, but at that point, it brings forth the sin, and the sin brings temporal death, loss of the filling of the Spirit. Question.
Does that ever subside if a person knows the doctrine, but yet...
Well, that's a great mystery. You know, where does it shift in here from being simply seduction to the conception?
Well, on a personal level, I would say I perhaps dealt with something for a long time. Mm-hmm. Finally, I was able to say no.
Yeah.
And that would
that means you passed the test that time.
Did it.
Yeah. And so the closer you stay up here, away from being taken away from doctrine and principles of the Word of God, the better likelihood you are to not succumb to the seduction. Yeah. And that's the idea. And that's the reason is when we tell people and they say, well, but you're not teaching, Pastor, anything that I need right now. I mean, I have this problem or that problem. You're not hitting. It doesn't matter what I'm teaching. I may not be teaching the area of your weakness, the area of your temptation, but it's being in the Word. The Word has power. Word of God is alive and powerful. And therefore, whatever you're in the Word, it keeps you focused on the Word. When you're out of the Word, you buy into the lie more easily. Doesn't matter where you are. But then people, I have marital problems. You're not teaching on marriage now. When are you going to teach on marriage? Doesn't matter. You need to be in the Word, whether I'm in the subject that affects you or not, because if you're not, then you buy into the lie more easily. So that's the overview of these verses. We'll come back and get the details next time. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these passages, especially verses 13, 14, and 15, which really give us an insight as best you can in your Word as to how it is that we commit sin and what is the means whereby we can extricate ourselves. We recognize that once we've committed the sin, we have an advocate with you, Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can confess that sin. But Father, help us that we not conceive of sin, that we would be filled with your Word so that we'd not be seduced and actually allow lies to infiltrate our soul and carry us or drag us literally away into our old sin nature operation. Help us then to stay on the positive side, stay in your Word, that we might be productive and bear much fruit so that we do not lose reward and that we can receive in your presence a full reward. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.